You that were with us last semester, I hope you enjoyed the holiday break. It is a little unusual that we had a month off before, or over Thanksgiving, and then another month off in December. So it's going to get back in routine this semester. We are back on pretty much our every other week rotation until March. We'll meet once in March because of spring break, but we'll let you know as that comes up. Starting a new study of the book of Titus tonight, and hopefully you're looking forward to that. Very excited to study through that book together. A couple of introductions before we get started, and a few announcements. I want to introduce the Moores in the back there with us for the first time. Jason, and remind me of your name, Andrea. Yes, they moved from California a couple months ago and are getting settled in Texas and settled at Countryside, so say hello to them. They've got four kids, from nine down to three, so get to know them tonight and in the coming weeks. And then have a friend from England, Shane, who is a young man who's done with high school in England and was traveling in the States with Rich and Paula Barnes, who are a couple of our missionaries for the last few months. And he's hanging out here at Countryside for the next 3 weeks or so, getting some ministry experience and doing a brief internship here. He's interested in full-time ministry, so get to know him. If you like British accents, you can talk to him, and he's got a good one. So some people will tell him that his accent is going away because he's been in the States for a couple months, but if this is going away, it's going away slowly to me. So, but he's a great guy. Get to know him and encourage him. He'll be with us tonight, and then he'll be in the college group the next couple of weeks, but you may see him around. Announcements. I can't think of too many announcements other than the conference coming up in February that you'll begin to hear more about. I encourage you to be a part of that. And then some of you, a lot of you men, are signed up to be a part of the Men of the Word study that starts next Tuesday night. So just a reminder to be working on your assignments for that ahead of time. Starts off with a quiz to scare you, which is great fun for your wives to watch you suffer through that. All right. And help yourself to dessert. We've got lots and lots of yummy desserts tonight. Whoever made the no-bake cookies, bless you. Those are awesome. Yes, another announcement. Excellent. 2 o'clock. Is it right here? Right here, 2 o'clock Sunday. Baby shower for Susanna. Very good. One other just prayer request before I pray. Brad Bartz is not here tonight. Brad's one of our small group leaders and teaches periodically in here as well. His wife, Brooke, many of you know, has been having a pretty difficult time. She's got rheumatoid arthritis and just has been very aggressive. And so she was not doing well tonight. They were calling the doctor to see if they needed to go to ER or what they needed to do. So pray for Brooke. It's been a difficult number of months for her, and they're trying some different things with different medications, but those can take a while to see if they do anything, and then you have to wait at times before you can start other stuff. So just remember Brad and Brooke both tonight and then in the coming weeks as well. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful to be together tonight, grateful for your word that instructs us and challenges us and encourages us. And I just pray for our semester together as we study the book of Titus that you would use it in our lives individually, in our group corporately, and our church as a whole to just refine us, to help us to understand more of your plan for the church and for the relationships that exist within the church and the overall mission of the church in the world. And we just pray that you would guide our time of discussion and in our time of fellowship, that it would be honoring to you. And we thank you and commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, as we get started. Tonight there's some handouts on your table if you'd like to follow along. Not a whole lot of blanks there, but you can take notes on that if you would like to. The book of Titus is a great book. It is a book that we chose to teach through for a couple of reasons. One, we have 9 weeks, I think, 8 or 9 weeks. And so Titus is short enough that we can do justice to it in 8 or 9 weeks. We're not going to teach like 2 Corinthians in 8 or 9 weeks. And so it fits that, but it's also a very powerful and helpful book, on the gospel and how that is fleshed out in the life of the church individually and corporately. And so it appeals to us as we think long term. We are younger folks in the church, to give us a framework of how the church should function, and speaks directly to this season of life in chapter 2 as well. You know, Titus was a young man who we know some about from the New Testament, although he's not mentioned a lot. He's not found in the book of Acts, like Timothy and others that were traveling companions of Paul, although Titus was a traveling companion of Paul. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. We learn about him through what Paul says about him in those letters, and we learn something about him here. We know from Galatians that Titus was a Gentile. In fact, he was probably Exhibit A when Paul went to the council at Jerusalem to describe how salvation came to the Gentiles and to say that circumcision was unnecessary to be saved. And so he took Titus, more than likely, and said, here's a Gentile who obviously has the Holy Spirit, is a believer, and he has not been circumcised. And so he is proof, that living proof, that that the gospel has indeed gone forth to the Gentiles. Titus was apparently good at dealing with delicate and difficult situations as well. If you remember Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, which was a difficult church situation, Titus was involved in ministry there, took what's called Paul's severe letter to them, which was not included in the New Testament, but a difficult letter that Titus took. We see in the book of Titus here that he was placed in a key position of leadership on the island of Crete. And so he seems to have had a lot of good people skills, good leadership skills, and was a man of great integrity. He was involved in some of the financial contributions that were collected and different things like that. So he was a godly young man, a man who had been trained by Paul, and a man now to whom Paul writes this letter. Let's begin and read the first five verses. We'll focus on the first four as we introduce it tonight. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul had been traveling with Titus. They'd gone to the island of Crete, apparently, and Paul had left Titus there, and then after that, towards the end of Paul's life, sent this letter to Titus to give him further instructions about what he was doing there on the island of Crete, which was primarily to establish the local churches, to appoint leadership, and to teach and train them in order to see healthy, growing churches there on the island of Crete. The island of Crete, if you're familiar, is a pretty large island, and so it was not a place where there would be one church. There were multiple churches, probably not huge churches, and so Titus was functioning in leadership over all of those churches to a degree at this early stage, to teach and train and to appoint leadership in those churches. As it begins, Paul describes himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a familiar way that he would describe himself, a slave and an ambassador of Christ. And then in this introduction, he tells us, really introduces the theme of why he would write to Titus, both in a practical sense. Verse 5 tells us, he's telling him that I left you there and I'm giving you instruction for that. But in the first three verses, he really introduces some themes that he wants to flesh out in the rest of the letter that I want us to consider tonight. And it's really two central ideas to Paul's thinking about life in the church. The idea of the gospel and the idea of godliness. Which if you, those are two foundational ideas if you are a Christian, that you understand the gospel and you are growing in godliness. But they are two things that Paul really thought a lot about towards the end of his life. We think of godliness as a familiar word to us, growing in character, living out our devotion to God. That word is used 15 times in the New Testament, 10 of which are by Paul, and all 10 of those times that Paul uses that word are in the pastoral epistles, which were written late in his life to men who were leading the church. And so I think as Paul was thinking and as his approach to ministry was maturing over his years, these ideas of the gospel and its relationship to godliness were really key in his mind. Now, that's not new in the end of Paul's life. If you think of other epistles that Paul wrote, epistles like Ephesians, where you have the first half, very theological, very much explaining the gospel, and then a second half that's very practical. Here's what godly living looks like. Or Romans, a very similar flow. Or a book like Galatians that describes how the gospel and godliness relate to one another, that the gospel is reminds us that we have merit before God, not because of our godliness, but it flows out of that. And so really in the book of Titus, we're going to see how these two ideas of the gospel and godliness should function in our lives individually and in our church collectively. And so tonight we're just going to introduce it with kind of two big picture themes that are introduced here in these verses, and then we'll be fleshed out in the rest of the book. The first one I want you to see as Paul writes this introduction is that the proclaimed gospel produces godliness. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. And again, if you're familiar, as most of you are, with the New Testament letters, they almost all begin in this familiar way. Who wrote it? A little bit of introduction, and then who they're writing to, and this one is no different. And so Paul describes himself, as I mentioned, as a slave of God, a bondservant of God, and an apostle or ambassador of Jesus Christ. And then he tells why. You see, for the faith of those. It's a connection that Paul is describing. Here's why God made me an ambassador, an apostle, and here's why I am writing this letter as an apostle. What's his goal and his motive in this? Notice what he says. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's two ideas first mentioned in that section. The faith of those chosen and the knowledge of the truth. And then flowing out of those is the last idea, which is according to, or it could be translated, for godliness. So Paul's goal, the reason Paul is an apostle, is for the faith of those who are elect, who have been chosen, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is for, which produces godliness. See, Paul's ministry was motivated by a desire to see those God had chosen demonstrating faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul was motivated by this idea of the chosen or the elect. You know, we are going to have a conference on evangelism later in February, and one of the things that one of our speakers is going to address is the idea of God's sovereignty and evangelism and how those two things fit together. Because it's very easy for us to think subtly in our mind, if God elects, if there are those who are chosen of God, if God sovereignly chooses those who will respond to the gospel, that's sweet. We don't really have to work hard. God already knows those and he's called those to himself. But that was not Paul's mindset at all, was it? Paul says, I'm an apostle for the faith of those who God has chosen. He was motivated to see the elect come to faith and to work hard in his ministry in order to bring that about. Paul's confidence in God's sovereign choice did not dampen his evangelistic fervor at all. Rather, it strengthened it. He understood there are those who are elect, those whom God has chosen, and they are out there in the world, and I have the privilege of ministering on God's behalf as an ambassador of his, as an apostle, and I long to see the faith, them have faith who have been chosen. The knowledge that God has his elect in the world who have yet to come to him should encourage and motivate us to proclaim Christ. Those of you that are that work, the fact that God has some chosen in your work environment should motivate you to be eager to share the gospel. The knowledge that there are neighbors in your neighborhood, likely, that God has chosen to respond to the gospel should motivate your evangelism. It doesn't make you sit around and say, well, God's already chosen them, no big deal. No, it should motivate us. It's kind of like I was at SeaWorld over the holidays. My parents gave our daughters SeaWorld passes for Christmas, and so we drove to San Antonio, and it was cold, and so we were hanging out at SeaWorld, and they had a lot of stuff open, but a lot of stuff wasn't. And one thing that my daughter Aubrey discovered was she doesn't love going fast on kiddie rides, which there you don't really go fast on the kiddie rides, but she didn't love those, so she got to play one of the games, you know, the carnival type games that they have there, which are not a great deal. So she wanted to do the one where you throw the ball and there's little rings in this wood thing, and if the ball goes down the red hole, you get something big, and if it goes down the blue hole, you get something medium size, and if it goes down any other hole, you get nothing. And you can either pay like $3 to get two balls or something, or you can pay $5 and you're guaranteed you get to do it until it goes down a colored hole and you get something. So we paid the $5 because I knew it was pretty unlikely that after two balls my daughter would have something, and then she would be sad and crying, and I'd pay $2 more, and this could go on indefinitely. So we paid the $5, right? She knows I'm getting a prize. Now, my logical, analytical brain thinks, why don't you just pay them the $5 and she picks the prize, and we don't even have to go through the 47 ball tosses to get it to go in a hole. But that's not my daughter's response, is it? She knows I've got a prize. This is not nervous Aubrey thinking, oh, I've only got two balls, what happens if I... No, she knows I've got the prize. Dad paid the $5. I get the little dolphin that is going to fall apart in the car on the way home. It's mine. And yet she's motivated to play that game, to go through that, because she knows there's a prize at the end that she's guaranteed to have. It increased her excitement and encouragement in what she was doing. In the same way, when it comes to evangelism, Paul understood God has chosen some. There are the elect out there. He knew God paid the $5. There's a prize out there. And it didn't dampen his spirit to say, well, hey, we get the prize anyway, so what's the big... No, it excited him and encouraged him to participate in the game, knowing there are those out there who are chosen. That's how it should be for us as well. We should be motivated for the faith of those chosen of God, that they would respond to the gospel. That's what Paul's ministry was about and what it was motivated by. But it was not just that they would come to faith, that they would understand the gospel, but he goes on and says, and for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So he didn't just want them to come to Christ in faith initially. He wanted them to grow in the knowledge of the truth, which we'll see more about what that was in verse 3. So Paul was motivated to evangelize and to teach biblical truth, both so they could come to faith and so they would grow in knowledge. This idea then of the knowledge which is according, knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. You know, false teaching in the New Testament is often critiqued both for its content and for what it produces. That it produces godlessness in both those who are teaching and those who are following that teaching. And so Paul's point is that when you understand truth, it leads to godliness. And when you teach truth rightly, it produces godliness. One commentator says this. It says, the sequence of these three significant terms Paul used in this first verse, faith, knowledge, godliness, suggests a pattern of true Christian growth. Saving faith that opens one's eyes to the knowledge of the truth should result in a transformed life characterized by godliness. That was what Paul longed for, wasn't it? That the elect, that God had chosen, that they would come to faith, that they would understand and grow in the knowledge of the truth, and as a result of that, it would produce godliness in their lives. See, Paul understood when he proclaimed the gospel that that's where this was going, that there were those who would come to faith, that the truth would produce godliness in their life. And that's why he wrote this letter, is to increase the knowledge of the truth, leading to godliness. But notice he continues this thought in verse 2. He says, I am these things, and I'm writing this letter for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. He says all these things, the faith and the knowledge and the godliness, are in the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul's packing a ton into this intro. He's packing some very powerful truths in an opening sentence that is, it's difficult for us to even unpack all the implications of that. But I just want you to think about how vital hope is in the midst of these ideas of faith, knowledge of the truth, and the production of godliness. We've, in fact, seen this connection in some of the other books that we've studied recently. If you were with us when we studied Colossians last year, turn over to Colossians 1 and just see that this is such a common point of connection for Paul. Look at verse 3 of Colossians 1. He, in the opening section of his letter to the church at Colossae, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Why do they have faith in Christ Jesus and love? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So faith is connected to the hope that we have. Our faith is a confidence in what the hope that the scriptures give us in the gospel. Knowledge gives confidence of that hope. So as we grow in knowledge, we our hope increases as we understand more of the truth that God has established or has laid out for us. And this hope is vital in producing godliness. We talked about this in 1 Peter a couple years ago. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you see the connection between a life of godliness or holiness and hope. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, what happens as we fix our hope completely on the grace? Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior." So as we see the hope that comes from the gospel, as we understand it more, it leads to holiness or godliness in our lives. 1 John 3 is another passage that talks about that, how we, everyone who has the hope of Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So Paul understands that the gospel, the message of hope, when it is proclaimed, it leads to the response of faith from those that God has chosen, which allows them to grow in the knowledge of the truth, in turn producing godliness in their lives. And this is the intent of Paul's ministry, which he gets to in the end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3. Notice he says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God promised this hope a long time ago. That phrase, long ages ago, can mean before time or just a long time ago. He could be talking about back in the Old Testament, how God had promised that there was coming the Messiah and the gospel, even as far back as Genesis 3 and other places, where it could be talking about even before time, that God planned to create a people in order to redeem them, that there was hope. But he says, verse 3, "At the proper time, this has been displayed or manifested." It wasn't just an idea God had in the past, but it's been displayed in his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So Paul says, this hope of the gospel has been displayed now through the word of God, which he had been entrusted with to proclaim to others, based on what God had called him to do, the commandment of God, his Savior. So Paul's ministry, big picture I want you to get from these introductory verses, Paul's ministry as a whole and his reason for writing this letter to Titus was motivated by the fact that he was called to proclaim the gospel of hope, the gospel of grace that God had revealed to him and was now on display through his word proclaiming that. He was called to proclaim that message so that those God had called would come to faith, would grow in the knowledge of the truth, and therefore would live lives of godliness. And so as he's writing to Titus, he's going to flesh all that out for him. What does that godliness that flows from the truth look like? What does it look like in chapter 1 in the church, particularly in leadership? How does that godliness look? Chapter 2 deals with godliness within the church. How are we supposed to relate to one another? How are older men in the church supposed to conduct themselves? How are younger men? How are older women? How are younger women? In light of the gospel, in light of the knowledge of the truth, what does that look like in our lives? What is that, how is that produced? And in chapter 3, he gets to godliness overflowing out of the church. How does this look in relation to others? But Paul's intent in this is not just that that godliness is an end to itself. It's really, in Paul's mind, a cycle. That the gospel that is proclaimed leads to faith, knowledge of the truth, and produces godliness. So you have a healthy, growing church. That's godly leadership, godly relationships, godly interaction with the world around it. And as a result of that, guess what that produces? Secondly, the produced godliness proclaims the gospel. You see, it's a cycle. Paul proclaims the gospel, leads to faith, produces godliness in individuals and the church. And as a result of that, the gospel is continually proclaimed so that the watching world sees the gospel on display. That's really what Paul's going for in the book of Titus. Is the church living out the gospel in godly lives before a watching world so that others come to faith and the cycle continues? That's what we're to be about. It's not just we want to be godly so that we can be godly. So we can all sit around together and say, all right, we got elders, like chapter 1 says, and we got the right elders. We get the qualifications. Man, if you ask Joe on the back pew of our church, he can tell you why, what an elder is and why we got him and how those guys fit the qualifications, and we can pat ourselves on the back that we got this right. No. His point is, godliness is produced by the gospel, and it puts on display the gospel for the watching world. It's not just that, oh, for our sake, we get this and we live out this, but it's before the watching world. That's why he says in verse 4, he writes to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He's writing to Titus, who is an example of this in action. Titus was his true child in a common faith. Titus had come to faith, most likely under the ministry of Paul. He's his true child, he says. You're my son in the faith. Titus had, the gospel had been produced, or the gospel had been proclaimed to Titus by Paul. It had led to him coming to faith and his growth in godliness. And now Titus is going out and ministering to others, a part of his missionary journeys, and now they're strengthening the church. And he writes to describe, here's what should go on in the church as a whole so that the church can be a witness in the world. John MacArthur describes the book of Titus this way. He says, all of these areas of concern, the three chapters of Titus, church leadership, the relationships within the church, and then the relationships outside the church, all of these are essential to the real purpose of the letter, which was to build strong churches on the island of Crete that would be effective in evangelism. He goes on, he says, God is a saving God who saves people that they might live godly lives in order that others might also be saved through the proclamation of gospel truth supported by the testimony of transformed lives. You catch that? God is a saving God. He saves people so that others might be saved through their example and proclamation. It's not to stop. It's not to say, all right, Titus, you got healthy churches on Crete. They're small, but they're healthy and they're doing everything right, and we're done. We can kick back. It's good. No. It's a cycle of gospel goes forth, godliness is produced, gospel continues to go forth from that godly example. More people are saved, continue to grow in the gospel. It's to constantly be cycling that way. He continues and he says, God demonstrates his saving power through saved people. Although Paul was speaking to Titus Well, he gives a couple examples. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll see this theme of the godliness that's to be produced is not as an end to itself, but it's for the larger purpose of both glorifying God and being an example to the world. Look at chapter 2. Notice his instruction in chapter 2. He starts in verse 2 to older men, verse 3 to older women, verse 6 to younger men. There's some stuff to younger women in there too. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Why? Verse 10 says, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. He says, you live this out? Why? Just because it's right? Well, yeah. But more than that, so that you are making the doctrine of God, the gospel, the truth of God's word, beautiful before a watching world. Why? Because verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ came to redeem a people for himself, and he's not done yet. There are still those out there to be added to that. And our good deeds, our example of godliness, is a part of that expression of or part of God's plan to work in the world. So Paul was passionate about the gospel being proclaimed. He was passionate about the truth being laid out clearly, that the what God has now revealed about the gospel of grace, that he had given Paul a special charge to proclaim that. He was passionate to proclaim that so that others would come to faith, that they would grow in the knowledge of truth, and that would produce godliness in their life, so that that cycle ultimately could continue. And so as we study the book of Titus together, one of the reasons why I love this book and why I chose it for us to study is because it gets into all kinds of very practical things. Starting next week on church leadership. Why do we have elders, and what are they to do, and who is to function in those ways? To chapter 2, very specific instructions to us, no matter what category of life we're in. Chapter 3, very specific instructions for how to relate to the world around us. But let's keep the big picture in mind, that the goal is a healthy church full of healthy, godly individuals, so that we can be an evangelistic church, a church that is proclaiming the gospel both in our words, the truth of our words, and through our example. And the challenge for a church, I think like ours, where we teach the word faithfully, is it's easy to think that cycle is or to lose sight of how that cycle should continue, because we're all still just continuing to grow in godliness as we grow in the knowledge of the truth. That we can come and think, you know, we're all still learning a ton as we sit under the teaching of God's Word. We're all still growing, and so that's just the goal, is that we all keep growing. And that is the goal, that we keep growing, but it's that as we are growing, we are a testimony to the world, and others are coming in and joining the church as they come to faith through the proclamation of the gospel. That's Paul's goal, and that's Titus's heart as he is encouraged by Paul, and I hope and pray that will be true of us as well. That we will learn how to live godly lives, and we will learn how to do that because it's right, because it glorifies the God who is watching us, the God who saved us, but also because it is vital for the world around us to see the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. So guys, the gospel produces godliness. It bears fruit in the life of one who comes to faith by producing godliness in them. It should, and it does. And the godliness that is produced continues to proclaim that gospel. It cycles around so that others continue to come to faith. May God give us that heart that Paul demonstrates, even in this brief introduction, and then we'll jump into the rest of the book next week. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this book of Titus that helps to flesh out how the doctrine, the truth of the gospel should bear fruit in our lives in in godliness. How that should look in church leadership and how that should look in the relationship between individuals within the church and how that should look as we interact with the world around us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect, as Paul writes to Titus. That we would make the doctrine of God, the gospel, beautiful to those who would watch us because of how we live in godly ways. Lord, I pray that You would help us to delight in the fact that You have saved us, if we have come to faith in Christ, and yet You desire also to use us to save others. That our salvation is not simply an end to itself, that You have left us here to be involved in ministry to others, reaching out to them with the truth of the gospel, and the work You're doing in our lives is a means to that end. And so I pray that You would continue to do that work, that You would continue to produce godliness as we understand more of Your truth, and that You would use the godliness then that's displayed in our life to continue to proclaim the gospel to those around us. Lord, we love You and thank You, and commit the rest of our night to You. In Christ's name.